Well, it was about 45 years ago last month when I knelt right there and this congregation ordained me to my life of pastoral ministry. And for me today to be here as you welcome the ever youthful senior pastor, they get younger every time, don't they? It's amazing how this happens. I can't tell you how thrilled I am for you all. I know Blake as a man of deep integrity, profound love for Christ, a desire to love well, and he has grown into a leader that I think will serve you faithfully and well. His family is a gift and a blessing. Aaron served on our staff at Blacknell for several years while Blake was doing his academic work. So you all are well met. A congregation that I love and a family that I love brought together. I just couldn't be happier for you all. It's a great joy to be here on this particular occasion, one that we didn't foresee when Michael asked me if I would come over this month and be with you all again. So I'm thrilled. What a great, great day. So thank you again for welcoming me back. And I think it's so appropriate in the way that the Holy Spirit has orchestrated this that we are in the text that we are in. In these past 4 weeks, we've been looking at the three chapters in Ephesians, first three chapters. And today we turn our attention to the last bit of chapter 3. And I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles out of those pew racks, blow the dust off of them, find your way to Ephesians chapter 3 on page 828. And I'm going to ask you to follow along as I read. And then I'm going to ask you not to clump them and put them back in the pew racks. I'd like to ask you to keep them open because we're going to do a little heavy theological lifting this morning. And I'd like for you to be able to reference the text and maybe put a mark there in your own imagination so that when you get home, you might go, wow, what is this? Because there is something going on here that is absolutely contrary to our deepest thinking about God and something that is profoundly important. If you don't get this, then you miss the great gift that is ours in Jesus Christ. So hang with me, will you? The word of the Lord from Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." I think that's a lot, by the way. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Amen. I wonder how many of you have had the experience that I have quite frequently. You fight to find the time to pray. You settle into a chair for a few moments. You might go, okay, I'm going to take a deep breath and I'm going to try to live into this. I know that it's supposed to bear fruit in my life. And you are maybe 30 seconds in when something pops into your head that you forgot. Anybody else have that experience? It's just as soon as you quiet yourself, it's like an invitation to clutter. Everything comes rushing in. Your mind wonders, I wonder what my child is up to just now. I wonder how that patient is getting along. Or maybe then that mind, in that moment, your mind travels and becomes a battleground where you begin to exegete theologically. Well, exactly what is prayer? What is it I'm doing? is God there? Am I just talking into the air? In all these moments, these distractions of all different kinds come flooding in. Maybe you think, I should really be working on that paper that's due in an hour. In which case, I would say, no, prayer is your best bet at that time. I confess that even in my advanced age, like Thomas Merton, I think I shall be a beginner at prayer all my life. And I think that's okay. There are obstacles in my own prayer life, as I'm sure they are in yours. And my counsel in these circumstances, when you are up against the inevitable distractions that come your way, when your mind wanders, my counsel is laughter. To laugh at yourself, at your own fickleness and divided heart. To laugh at the evil one, who would like nothing better than to interrupt even a moment's communion between our Father and His beloved children. And then quietly ask the Lord for help to bring your mind and your heart back to Him. No self-recrimination, no self-loathing, no self-condemnation. Just treat yourself lightly. He knows your weakness. He knows our temptations. And He waits patiently for us to turn our attention back to Him. This is a marathon. It's not a sprint. My model for this, the basis for this odd spiritual instruction of laughing in the face of our own lack of discipline, is Paul himself, actually. He has been trying to pray for the Ephesians in this letter since chapter 1. He keeps getting distracted, his prayer turning into instruction, his contemplation of the great mysteries of God are interrupted by his need to bring his congregation up to speed. So in chapter 1, verse 15, he begins to pray, and he says, "For this reason." But then he gets sidetracked, just as we do. And we are so glad that he does get sidetracked, because if he didn't, look what he would have left out. In the remarkable chapter 2, for example, he outlines the gospel itself. We hear there as clearly as anywhere else in all of Scripture what is on offer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing less, by the way, than resurrection, life out of death. But then at the beginning of chapter 3, he tries again to finish what he began in chapter 1. "For this reason," he says. But then he gets sidetracked again, recounting his own calling, as we saw last week, talking about nothing less important than the church itself, its cosmic dimensions, its purpose, its calling to be a sentinel, an outpost, the vanguard of the kingdom of God. So here we are in 3:15 at last, where he tries one more time to complete his prayer. "For this reason," he says. But of course, by now we've forgotten what he's trying to say. For what reason? We have to go back to chapter 1, where Paul says, "For God has made known to us," God has made known to us the mysteries of his will according to his purpose in Christ. You want to know something about God? He tells us here. His purpose is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There it is. Think for a moment. What has so captivated the apostle? He thought, as a faithful Jew, that he knew the way that things were supposed to turn out. But all of his ideas were turned upside down, blown to smithereens on the Damascus Road. When what happened to him? He encountered a guy that he thought was dead. Jesus Christ, alive from the grave. And it changed Paul's entire way of understanding the world, what was possible, and what his role was in it. All of his categories were shot, because God wasn't just interested, as he thought before, in restoring Israel to some prior glory as under the king of King David. God had a much larger vision in mind, one that encompassed all human beings, not just faithful Jews. Indeed, it encompasses all creation itself, the entire universe. As Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the cosmos to himself. In Jesus Christ, everything that we experience as broken and torn in this world will be set right in Christ. And that means that all the old categories have been undone. No longer can the world be split into two, as we are so tempted to do, Jew and Gentile, for example, or any other divisions by which we try to control and make sense of our world. Political parties, race, ethnicity, school allegiance. Take your pick. How do you try to divide the world up into that which is good and that which is evil? It's deep temptation for all of us. But all of these divisions and others have been relativized by the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So you see, by submitting to his lordship, rightly we are emphasizing that this Sunday on Christ the King Sunday, by submitting to his lordship, what happens in your life and in mine? It creates space for forgiveness where before there was only hatred. When enemies each alike bend the knee before their Savior, in their shared humility before the cross, that is the meeting place where reconciliation becomes possible. And hope is born anew. So that the last argument you had with your family member, or the last disappointment that you experienced in life, or the last visit to the doctor where you got some unwanted news, all of those things, Christ knows, and he will make it right. This is the vision that knocked Paul off his horse on the way to Damascus as he encountered the resurrected Christ. But Paul is no romantic. He has both persecuted Christians and been persecuted as a Christian. Paul knows how hard it is to put belief to work in real practice of forgiveness and unity. He knows how hard it is. You know, there can be an eternity between believing that something is true and living like it. There can be an eternity between intending to act and then actually acting in a way to which God is calling us. And in that gap between belief and action, do you know what lives in that gap? Hypocrisy. Where we say we believe one thing, but we live in quite a different way. But Paul has already told us that this is what the kingdom of God is, that the church is the place in the world where the kingdom is to be experienced. This, the church, is the laboratory where Christ is formed through our life together. It's in the church where the gap between belief and action is narrowed, as we muster the courage to actually take Jesus Christ at his word and seek to live out the fruit of the kingdom in the life of First Presbyterian Church. So here at the end of chapter 3, Paul is praying that we, the church, would experience what he has just described. He's praying that God's plan would be fulfilled in the lived experience of Christians together. That's you and me. And why is he praying? Because he knows that unless God helps us, unless God empowers us through the working of the Holy Spirit, forming Christ in us, it simply won't work. We won't do it. He knows that we are not strong enough left to ourselves, or smart enough, or experienced enough in the ways of God's love to pull off this church thing by ourselves. And so what happens is that we become some sort of caricature of what the church was supposed to be. People who act nice, who dress up on Sundays, but who harbor bitterness and resentment in their hearts that goes untouched by this thing called the gospel. Paul knows that unless God intervenes, unless he strikes us at the heart of things by the power of his Holy Spirit, we'll just be nice religious people. That this will not be the laboratory where we experience the inbreaking kingdom of God for the sake of the world. Look at what he prays, and this is why I wanted you to leave your Bible open. He prays first that the Father would grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in your inner being, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You know, Paul knows what it looks like to be weak. He's written elsewhere about his thorn in the flesh, a mysterious reference to some affliction. We don't know exactly what he's talking about. We do know something of his persecution for the sake of Christ. He is writing Ephesians, for example, from a Roman jail cell. And so he also is a trustworthy witness regarding God's strength, since he knows what it is to be weak in the face of the challenges that have come his way. In this case, he is praying that the Ephesians would have the courage to live into the reconciling power of Jesus. Because it takes strength to be willing, doesn't it, in the name of Christ, to do the hard work of forgiving and being forgiven. To do the hard work of saying to someone, you know, I know things are not right between us. And for the sake of the health of this body of believers, for the sake of our witness, we need to submit. We need to get right with each other. But it's not just strength that he asks us to pray for, right? It's not just strength that we need. It is a strength that emerges from a recognition of our dependence. And we're not thrilled with that. It is a strength that comes as we have our roots sunk more deeply, nurtured in the rich soil of the love of God. Paul prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may then have power, together with all of God's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Did you get that? How are we supposed to know something that surpasses knowing? This is why people stop reading the Bible. They come across a line like that and they go, oh. But I think Paul is onto something here. This love that surpasses knowledge. This is worth pondering for just a moment. Because I think he puts his finger unintentionally on something that we all feel very keenly. We are so cautious in our commitments. What's the first thing you say when somebody says, can you do or would you come? Your first instinct is to reach for your phone to look at your calendar. And you're also processing while you're looking for your calendar, do you really want to do that? And what's the cost going to be? This is the way we live life because we experience it as zero sum. If I do that, then I'm not going to be able to do who knows what. We count the potential cost in time and money and opportunity. We consider all that we know about something or someone before we decide to give ourselves. So we hedge our bets, and we make sure that we have a way out before we go in. Paul asks us to consider something quite different. He's asking us to consider, what if you really can't know something or someone unless you first take the risk of loving, not knowing, but loving? You see, in the upside-down logic of the kingdom of God, it's love that opens the way to true knowledge. It's not the other way around, as we are inclined to think. It's love that opens the door to knowledge, not the other way around. I think Paul is gazing deeply into the heart of God here. He's asking us to recognize that there is a reality that exceeds our natural ability to understand, that goes beyond our instincts of self-protection and zero-sum calculations about life. There's something about the character of God, you see, that is not irrational as much as it is beyond reason, supra-rational. Now, here's where I'm going to ask you to get out your spade and do just a little theological heavy lifting with me. Because look at the text again. Notice the language that Paul uses for God throughout the paragraph. It's not just language about God. It's language about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Everything that Paul wants to say to us is rooted in the reality of who this God is that we have gathered this morning to worship. Who is this God? Who is this God that he names as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The Spirit and the Son are in loving relationship with the Father. This is why Christians exist. This is why Christians insist that God exists not just as naked power in the world, but as three persons. Paul understands, as much as it irritated his Jewish sensibilities, Paul understands that God exists now as three in one, as a unity of three persons. These words are hardly adequate, but they are the best we can do. Three persons, one God in three persons who exist by their very nature in a relationship of self-giving love. The Father loves the Son in the bond of the Spirit. The Son loves the Father in the bond of the Holy Spirit. So love, you see, is not just something that God exerts. It is something that God is in himself. He exists as a communion of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is why this arcane Christian doctrine matters so much in terms of the Christian life that we would aspire to live. Here's the really good part, the fantastic part, is that through Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his taking on our fallen human nature, his resurrection and ascension, he has entered into this world. He's become at one and the same time God's representative to us and our representative to God, the God-man, making the Father known to us and lifting us up into a life of communion with the Father. And he does this by the power of the Holy Spirit, breaking the stranglehold of evil, undoing the effects of exile. Because of his faithful obedience, he has conquered the grave. The curse is undone. The spell has been broken, and as Lewis imagines it in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the great thaw is upon us. Father Christmas has been spotted, and thank God for it, because how cold are our hearts toward God and toward one another. Here's the point. You see, through Jesus Christ by the Spirit, God is inexorably drawing his creation back into a life of loving communion with him. Not to recognize that this is the point of history is to live a lie. That's why Jesus, in his encounter with Paul on the Damascus Road, pleaded with Paul, "Paul, why do you resist my invitation? Why do you insist on living against the grain of the universe?" That's what we do when we say no to Jesus Christ. We are choosing to live at odds with the way the universe is going. The question that each one of us must answer is the same question that Paul had to answer in that Damascus dust, which is, will you yield? Will you yield? Will you yield self-lordship and instead kneel and recognize the rightful claim to Jesus Christ as the only sovereign in life and in death? Will you yield? That's the question. But this isn't a mixed martial arts cage match where God has you in a death grip waiting for you to tap out. This instead is a very different kind of grip, the loving embrace of the Father who invites you to live into the truth of the universe, the width, the depth, the breadth, the height, the length of the love of God that we have seen, that we meet in Jesus Christ. And the goal, that last line, that you may be filled to overflowing with the fullness of God, that is your destiny? To be filled to overflowing with the fullness of God? But here it is. That's our purpose and calling. What does this look like? I'm going to give you one example, then I'm done. Back in Durham, two of my best friends, a couple who both were trained in medicine, came face to face with a serious threat to their marriage, his infidelity. There's a reason why, by the way. I know that there are a lot of health professionals in the room, but there's a reason why the very first soap opera that really captured America's attention happened in the context of a hospital. General Hospital, anybody old enough to remember that? Luke and Laura captured a universe. This couple dearly loved, found their way to the pastor's study, where she forgave her husband, and they began the hard road toward reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things, by the way. And they began the hard work, beginning with forgiveness, toward reconciliation. Her motivation, as she expressed it so beautifully to me, was this: Jesus Christ has forgiven me so much. How could I not open the door to forgiving him? That was the beginning of a reconciliation process that came to full flower. And as a fruit of that reconciliation, they began a ministry to medical students and other colleagues in the hospitals at Duke who found themselves withering under the relational strain of their training and service in the healthcare world. Do you see what happened? As they knelt in shared humility before the cross of Christ, a space opened up and forgiveness became possible, became thinkable. He's forgiven me so much. How can I not forgive? Forgiveness is the wellspring of new life that opens the door to meaning and a renewed hope. It opens the door back to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the love of which Paul speaks and for which he prays for those Ephesians and for us. As my time draws to a close with you all, and as you all prepare for Advent and then welcoming this family into your midst, I would like to pray Paul's prayer over you all. Let's pray. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, for whom his whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. And I pray for my friends here at First Presbyterian Church, that out of your glorious riches, O God, you may strengthen this congregation with power through your Holy Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. And I pray that they, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all believers to know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that they too might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, Make it so. Amen.